Well, if you have a Bible, you can open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will be back in the book of Acts, Lord willing, next week. But this week, we're going to have a follow-up to our message from last week. Last Sunday, as we celebrated the resurrection, we spent our time in the first 20 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. We saw that the gospel of Jesus that we believe hinges on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. So the door of salvation swings on the crucifixion and the resurrection. If you lose one of those two hinges, then the Christian message has no weight to it, and the door does not swing. If Christ dies but is not raised, we are no better off. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and in this letter he deals with a host of problems that this young church is dealing with. A lot of them are behavioral issues: disunity, a lack of church discipline, disorder in worship. But here in chapter 15, where we were last week and we'll be again today, he's not so much focused on behavior, he's focused on belief. They have a theological problem. They have fallen into a theological ditch. They've been duped into believing that there is no resurrection from the dead. And Paul is correcting them in the chapter, and he's warning them, saying, listen, if you believe that no one is raised, then you're saying Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, that door of salvation is not going to swing. The Christian message is in vain. We should be pitied. The apostles are deceptive. Believers are doomed. Those who have died in Christ, they have disappeared, right? All of those devastating effects we talked about last week. But praise the Lord that the Corinthians are wrong. Christ has been raised. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Just as he was raised, we will be raised. The perishable will put on the imperishable. He goes on to say in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, which means listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And in light of this, death is destroyed. Verses 54 and 55, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And that leads us to our text for today. We're just going to be focusing on verses 56 and 57. Two verses, reads like this. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just two verses, but these two verses are powerful. Pretty simple outline for us to follow this morning. We have two questions we need to answer from verse 56. What does it mean that the sting of death is sin? That's question number one. What does it mean that the sting of death is sin? The second question from verse 56, what does it mean that the power of sin is the law? What does it mean that the power of sin is the law? We've got to answer these two questions, and then once we get to those answers, we have a couple of freeing and uplifting implications for us. We will see that in light of these answers, our relationship with death has changed as believers, and our relationship with the law has changed as believers. So two questions, two implications. So number one, first question, what does it mean that the sting of death is sin? This is the first part of verse 56. And to answer that question, we have to talk about death. And that is something that our culture does not like to do. Death is common to the human experience. It has been since the garden and the fall of Adam and Eve, but people don't like to talk about it. The truth is, whatever color your skin is, however much money you make, wherever you live, whatever you believe, we are all going to die. Unless the Lord returns first, we are all going to die. And we've all been impacted by death, not just because it is this enemy that stands on the horizon of our life and we know that we will die at some point, but because people that we love have died. There was a time in the world in which people didn't mind talking about death so much. And that is probably because it was always around them. And they were always in danger of it. Consider these words from the 17th century philosopher Blaise Pascal. He says, "Imagine a number of men in chains, all under the sentence of death, some of whom are each day butchered in the sight of others. Those remaining see their own condition and that of their fellows, and looking at each other with grief and despair, await their turn." This is an image of the human condition. Sounds like he'd be a great dinner guest, doesn't he? Chipper guy. But keep in mind that Blaise Pascal lived in 17th century France, where the average life expectancy was only about 35 years old. He died at 39. He beat the odds. If you read the Puritanical writings, the English Puritans, the American Puritans, they're filled with the talk of death. Richard Baxter, the Puritan that they call the Soul Doctor, he wrote an entire book called Dying Thoughts. He wasn't even dying when he wrote it. When you consider the amount of death that Baxter had around him, it's easy to see why he might pen a book of that nature. He fought in the English Civil War, in which 200,000 people lost their lives. That's almost 5% of the population at the time. His contemporary, the brilliant John Owen, had 11 children. 10 of them died in infancy. 10 of them. The great Thomas Watson, who I call my dead pastor, I read him a lot in the mornings, and I commend his work to you. He had 7 children with his wife in 13 years. 4 of them died before reaching adulthood. And so death was everywhere. But in our culture, we have the advantages, praise God, of modern medicines, disease prevention, emergency rooms, technology. Our doctors are better informed than any generation of physicians at any point in human history. And because of this, it's a whole lot easier for us to avoid the topic of death. We are afforded the convenience of compartmentalizing and saying, you know, I need to think about that. I'm good. In light of that, the whole subject is a bit taboo in our Western world. Here's Matthew McCullough talking about this. He says, "Death has also become a taboo of sorts, not to be discussed in polite company." So you don't bring it up at a dinner party. He says, "We label such talk as morbid. To bring up the subject of death is too often awkward at best, shameful at worst." But try as we may, there's no escaping the reality of this. While it may be delayed, it is just as inevitable for us in 2024 as it was for Pascal or for Richard Baxter. So why is it that we avoid it so much? Why is it that we don't want to talk about it? Why does it bother us so much that we are going to die? Well, it bothers us because it's scary. And I would argue that biblically, the thing that makes death so scary is sin. So let me unpack that. Death was not a part of God's world before the fall. If you read the first two chapters of Genesis, the only mention of death is when Adam and Eve are told the consequence of breaking God's law. If you eat of the tree, what's going to happen? You will surely die. Outside of that warning, the world is just filled with life. It's a garden of life that is meant to expand over the entire globe if Adam does his job of having dominion and multiplying and working and keeping the garden. But we know what happens, right? Death entered into the world when Adam sinned. Paul describes it this way. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death entered into the world through Adam's transgression. And then death spread to all of us as this completely pervasive disease because all of us, like Adam, have transgressed the law of God. This is what makes death so scary. Many will try to deny this. They'll say, oh, no, no, death's not scary because of sin. But deep down, we know that death is here as a result of rebellion. Deep down, we know this world is broken because we broke it. And we know that on the other side of this horrible thing called death, which sin ushered into the world, there is a God who hates death. And there is a God who judges sin. And we will stand before this God and we will answer for our lives. Not just people who believe that he exists. Everyone will. The one true God, who is the judge of all the earth. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. In Romans 14, verse 12, Paul says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And in Revelation 22, 12, Jesus proclaims, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. There are people all around us. You work with them, you live next to them, who exchange the Creator for the created. They suppress this truth about judgment, so they can live in unrighteousness with a calloused conscience, so they can deny the reality of sin and a God they are accountable to. But try as they may, they are without excuse. Paul says in Romans 1:20, they're without excuse because deep down, as much as they might try to bury it, they know there is an obligation to God. And they will stand in his judgment, that his wrath is coming. God has put eternity into the hearts of people. They know this life is not all there is. They have a sense of justice and they have a will to live. So they can deny with their mouths that justice is coming and they can harden their hearts, but the facts are the facts. We live in a society that is obsessed with talking about justice, even if they distort it. We have countless true crime podcasts and Netflix shows. People cannot get enough of justice content. If there's a major case like OJ or Depp versus Heard, we can't take our eyes off of it because we want to see, will justice be done? No matter what we say, no matter how hard we try to suppress the truth, it is obvious that God has hardwired human beings to expect and desire that things would be made right. The evidence is all over our society. And it's this expectation that really terrifies us when it comes to death. Because if justice is going to be done, and we know we're not perfect, and we know that there is a God who will judge, well, what's going to become of us when we die and our lives are placed on trial in his courtroom? So what does it mean that sin is the sting of death? It means that sin is what makes death so scary. Because we know there is judgment on the other side. Without sin, there would be no death. But let's just imagine for a second that there is a sinless world and that there's death in it. It would be mysterious to us, but it wouldn't be harmful. But knowing that there is judgment to come, and knowing that we are sinners, death becomes terrifying. So that's number one. What does it mean that sin is the sting of death? It means sin is what makes death so scary. Number two, what does it mean that the power of sin is the law? What does it mean that the power of sin is the law? First question and answer is a little more straightforward. This one, we got to pick up some theological weights. I don't think they're super heavy, right? Kind of like 20-pounders. Second half of verse 56 might be confusing to you as you read it on the surface because we consider God's law to be good. But if it is the power of sin, it makes it seem like maybe it's not good. Well, that can't be the conclusion, right? Because, I mean, God's law is definitely good. His word says it. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It's good. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's good. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. It's good. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It is good. And so if that is true, what in the world does it mean that the power of sin is the law? Well, in order to grasp this, I'm going to give you three concepts that I think when stacked up together will help provide an answer for our question, what does it mean that the power of sin is the law? Concept number one, understand that without the law, sin could not seduce Adam and Eve. Without the law, sin could not seduce Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's a law. God commands they not eat of this tree. Once the commandment comes, now we got a choice on our hands, don't we? Do we obey? Do we not obey? Charles Hodge was right when he taught that the whole concept of sin is really just a lack of conformity to the law of God. If there is no law, there is nothing to conform to. There would be no moral code we are bound to that we could even transgress. But as God reveals his law, humans can now either obey his law or disobey his law. So we understand that. Without the law, sin could not seduce Adam and Eve. Second thing for us to wrap our minds around is that without God's law, there would be no condemnation. I read Romans 5:12 a moment ago. If you keep going in verse 13, Paul says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." Now that's speaking of the law of Moses in particular, but the principle remains. Sin is counted where there is law. You say, well, what about people who don't know God's law? What about people who've never read the Ten Commandments? Well, again, we go to Paul and we see that all people are without excuse. In this case, because God's law is written on their hearts as people who bear the image of God. In Romans 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." In other words, you don't have to be taught that stealing is wrong. You just know it. You don't have to be taught that murder is wrong. You're born understanding that. There's a reason why they've never found an atheistic tribe. In the whole history of civilization, they have never stumbled upon an undiscovered tribe and found that, oh, these people are atheists. No. They're all trying to make up for sin they have committed. They've all worked out some system of belief. Even though they're false systems of belief, right? They've all worked out some system of belief because they know deep down we are sinful people. There are things that we have done wrong. There's an earth. Someone must have made it. We're accountable to whoever made it. And we got to try to fix this thing. Why is that? Because the law is written on the heart. So without the law, sin could not seduce Adam and Eve. Without God's law, there would be no condemnation. But everyone stands condemned because the law is written on the heart. And then building on this idea, in Romans 3, Paul has more to say about the law. Not only does the law provide the opportunity to disobey, not only is it written on the hearts of all, the law itself gives us a knowledge of sin. So in Romans 3:20, Paul says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." By doing works, no one's going to be made right in the eyes of God, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So without God's law, there is a lack of knowledge regarding sin. The rightness of the law shows us the wrongness of sin. It enlightens us. Everybody understands this, right? Who hasn't been on vacation? You're enjoying the warm weather, windows down, listening to the Beach Boys or whatever your vacation music of choice is. You're going 50 miles an hour, feels right. That's what you do on 17, right? And then suddenly you see a speed limit sign and it says 25 miles an hour. And you realize, I'm driving recklessly. I have to slow down. I hope you realize that. Now, you didn't realize you were driving recklessly in a transgressive way, transgressing the law, until what? Until you saw the law posted on a speed limit sign. The law revealed to you your transgression. The knowledge of your transgression came through the law, 25 miles an hour. Now, we take all this and put it together. Without the law, sin could not seduce Adam and Eve. Without the law, there's no condemnation. Without the law, there's a lack of knowledge of sin. We're able to deduce what Paul means in verse 56. When he is saying that the law is the power of sin, he's saying the law energizes sin the way a battery energizes a car. And the reason he says the law energizes sin or is the power of sin is because the law gives sin the power to dole out death, to dispense it. Paul explains how this worked in his own life in Romans 7. Starting in verse 7, he says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Because remember, the law is good. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." In other words, the law gave Paul the ability to understand sin and see it for the evil that it is. Apart from the law, he was living in kind of an ignorant bliss regarding sin. Knowing that there's things that are right and there are things that are wrong, but not quite understanding the condemnation that sin would produce, not quite understanding just how dark his own heart was. But Paul says that the law showed him his sin, and then he was like, "Well, I can't covet. I'm going to covet all the more." It aggravated him. And then he could see sin just running wild all over his life. It's like the law provoked him. He's already coveting, and then once God drew that line in the sand, and he knew that line was there, he was like, "Well, now I want to cross it." Because that's how dark our hearts are apart from a work of God's grace. Augustine illustrated this darkness of the heart in a story about a pear tree. He said, "Near our vineyard there was a pear tree loaded with fruit, though the fruit was not particularly attractive either in color or taste. I and some other youths conceived the idea of shaking the pears off this tree and carrying them away. We set out late at night and stole all the fruit we could carry. This was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest to the pigs. I had plenty of pears of my own. I only took these ones in order that I might be a thief. Once I had taken them, I threw them away, and all I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much. So why did the young, unconverted Augustine want these pears? Simply because God's good and perfect law said he couldn't have them. Simply because it wasn't his tree, and the law provoked his dark heart to rebel. He understood God's commandment regarding theft, and sin came alive, and the very commandment that promises life proved to be death to him, just like Paul. Do you see how the power of sin is the law? Do you see how awful sin is and how it works in our depraved hearts? The law of God is not defective. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good. This is what Paul says in Romans 7:12. But our hearts are not. And so when our hearts are confronted with the law, we're provoked and we want to break it. Once God's law was written like a line in the sand, we just start tripping over ourselves to cross it. So we're viewing the answers to our two questions. What does it mean that the sting of death is sin? The sting of death is sin because sin is what makes death so scary. It's our sin that leaves us guilty before God, so we're terrified to die, knowing we'll face him in judgment and be declared guilty. What does it mean that the power of sin is the law? The power of sin is the law in the sense that the law shows us what our sin is, and it provokes sin in us, and it leaves us condemned. So with those questions answered, let's look at verse 57. And we see two ways that the good news of the gospel and Jesus Christ have given us victory over sin. Paul follows up the theological statements of verse 56 with a simple cry of relieved thanksgiving in verse 57. It's like his statements in 56 are these heavy chains that he has weighing him down. The sting of death is sin. Sin trots us out before God's bar of judgment in a guilty state, makes death so scary. The power of sin is the law. The law is good, but our dark hearts are provoked by it and respond by diving deeper into depravity and producing more and more sin. It's these heavy chains. And then in verse 57, it's like he breaks free from the chains. He drops the weight. He raises his arms in victory and says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Burden free. Now, what is this victory? Well, it's the victory of the gospel. It's everything that we remembered last week and celebrated. It's the death of Good Friday, the resurrection of Sunday, the matters of first importance in chapter 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," Paul says, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Pastor Ben is going to show us as he goes through the rest of Acts 13, and I'll show you again as we get into 14. Paul shows up in a synagogue. When he comes into a city, he starts preaching in that synagogue. And then once he gets done there, he starts moving out into the surrounding region. And the first thing he's saying everywhere he goes is this: that he died for our sins in accordance with the text. He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the text. And God the Father has accepted God the Son's payment for our sins. That is proven in his resurrection. And now Jesus offers new life, today and forever, to anybody who repents, turns from their sin, and puts their trust in him for salvation. If they confess Christ as Lord, they yield their lives to him, believe that he died for their sins, he rose from the grave, they get a fresh start with God, a spiritual reset in totality, a new beginning. And God the Father will look on you if you receive Christ by faith, and he will just see the righteousness of his Son that is yours by believing. And God the Son, who loves you and who died for you, becomes the shepherd of your life, and you know his voice. You know the voice of the one who spoke and created the world from nothing. And God the Spirit, as if it's not enough that God the Father looks on you without sin and God the Son becomes your shepherd, God the Spirit lives in you, dwells in your heart, and you become united to the very God of all creation by faith. You become His friend, you become His family. That's the victory Paul is giving thanks for. That's the victory Christ has won for us. But how does that victory particularly relate to the two questions we've answered from verse 56? What are the implications of Christ's victory with regard to sin being the sting of death and the law being the power of sin? Well, number one, your relationship to death has changed. My relationship to death has changed. Our relationship to death as believers in Christ has changed. Christ has removed the sting of death, the sting of sin, and if it's gone, then death should not carry with it the same burden of fear for our souls. John Calvin said, "Death has no dart with which to wound us except sin, since death proceeds from the anger of God. If you do not eat of this tree, you will surely die," right? Now, it is only with our sins that God is angry. Take away sin, therefore, and death will no more be able to harm us. Let that be taken away, and death is disarmed so as to be no longer hurtful. The sting of death is sin. No doubt about that. We've established that. But if God removes the stinger through the death and burial and resurrection of His Son, then the wasp of death can't hurt you. The book of Hebrews says it this way: "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The fear of death is enslaving. To walk around your whole life being scared of dying, it is enslaving. It steals living from you. But in Christ, death goes from being this horrible, life-stealing enemy to just being a transitory necessity. Just as you got to go to sleep each night to get to the morning, death just becomes a peaceful passing as you wait for the dawn of the Lord. It's a crossover from the lower state of this present age to the higher state of glory. Do you ever read verses 54 and 55? And if you're really honest, if you're somebody who really fears death, not just the Sunday school answer here, what's going on in the depth of your heart? You really fear death. You read verses 54 and 55 where Paul, it's like he's just shaking his fist at the grave. "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" And you're like, how can he do that? I'm terrified of dying. How can he just shake his fist at it and mock it? He can shake his fist at it and he can mock it because he knows the stinger has been removed. When a honeybee stings you and it sinks the stinger in, the barbs get stuck. And typically, as it tries to remove the stinger, what happens is its entire digestive tract is ripped out and it dies a gruesome death. Now, I want you to think about the cross. Satan and his demons, they must have howled. They must have thought, this is a grand moment. He must have thought, this is my moment. Here's the Son of God, the one he tempted but could not get to give in, dying on a cross like all the other sons of Adam will die and have died. And he must have thought, this is it. Jesus will die. God will be in a grave. God is succumbing to the sting of death like all the sons of men. What a foolish God to take on mortal flesh. I think he could walk around in my world. But what that dog could not see is that as the stinger of my sin and your sin sank its barbs into Christ, and he suffered under God's wrath, and he cried at his finish and breathed his last, the story was not over. And that Jesus did not remain dead, but resurrected, overcoming our sin, and as he walks out of the grave, the stinger of death is ripped out. And Satan and his demons must have howled again, a very different sort of howl, as they watch death be disemboweled by the grave-conquering Son of God. Death was robbed of its power by Jesus. Stinger removed. Sin paid for at the cross. Death overcome in the empty tomb. And now anyone who is united to Christ by faith shares in this victory. In Christ, death is defeated in our lives. And sin is robbed of its ability to sting in death. So we can stand in a right mind right next to Paul and shake our fist at the grave. So that's one implication of Christ's victory. Now for the second, and this one relates to the law and how Paul says the power of sin is the law. Our relationship to death has changed. Number two, our relationship to the law has changed. We've already established that when God gave Adam and Eve the commandment to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he provided a law that gave the opportunity for obedience or disobedience. But understanding that, we also must know that in doing this, God was defining a big part of his relationship with humanity. One of the major ways that God chooses to relate to human beings is through commandments. And where they are followed, there is reward. And where they are broken, there is punishment. Joel Beakey says, life and communion with God depended on God, on Adam's obedience to the law of God. It shouldn't be a surprise to you that God, as the Father over all creation, chooses to relate to image bearers, human beings, through commandments. Because if you've been a parent or if you've been a child, which is everybody, you know that one of the major ways that parents relate to their children is through commandments. Eat your green beans. And then there's a system of rewards and punishments that comes along with the commandments, right? Eat your green beans and you shall have a cookie. If you do not eat your green beans, you shall go to bed early. So we shouldn't be surprised at this. We've lived it. God relates to us through commandments, and when God came to us in Christ, he came as a commandment keeper and a commandment giver. Christ is a law keeper and a law giver. He kept the law in a way we never could because he was impeccable. He didn't have a sin nature like us. Even his temptations were different than ours because when you and I are tempted, we have these sinful impulses that rise up in our flesh and try to drag us down into the dungeon of disobedience. Christ had no sinful impulses. He was tempted, and from the beginning to the end of the temptation was without sin completely. At every level of his life and every moment of his life, he is the perfectly righteous law keeper. That's not everything that he was. He was also a law giver. When he taught, he would say things like this: you have heard that it was said. And then he would say, but I tell you. And when he did that, he was perfectly, it's not that he was saying, well, the law is obsolete and I'm giving you new law. He was actually perfectly interpreting and articulating the good and perfect and righteous law of God. He was showing himself to be superior to Moses as he interpreted and communicated the law. So, for example, he speaks on lust and adultery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And just as Adam was required to keep the commandments of God in the garden, we are required to keep the commandments of Christ in the garden of our lives. And if we do not keep the commandments, what we're showing is we don't love him. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, you might be hearing me say this, and you're like, well, this isn't really helping me out, if I'm being honest with you. What am I supposed to do, man? You just taught me the law provokes sin in me. Now you're saying, if I can't keep it, I don't love the Lord. But listen, this is where the victory of Christ comes into play. Christ, the law keeper, paid for your sin on the cross. When he died the death that the law says you should have died. Receive the condemnation that should have been yours. You had this negative, condemning relationship with the law before. Christ died. He received that condemnation. He resurrected. He overcame sin and death. So now, through his victory, you no longer have this negative, condemning relationship with the law any longer. Now you, as a Christian, have the law as a means to bring pleasure to your God, your master. Before, you were hostile to God. You didn't submit to his law. Therefore, his pleasing was beyond you. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, Paul says in Romans 8, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But now God has saved you through his Son. You're no longer of the flesh. You are of the Spirit. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. You belong to Christ. The Spirit of the living God dwells in you, meaning you're no longer controlled by your flesh. You're not a slave to sin anymore. As a believer, you are free to honor God and glorify him by obeying the commandments of Jesus, the lawgiver. Let's be clear. Keeping his commandments is not a way to earn your salvation. It's not a way to earn favor with God. God loves you because you're united to Christ, his Son, by faith. But God loves when those who are united to his Son use their spiritual freedom to glorify him with their thoughts and their words and their actions. Well, how do I glorify him? You show your love for him by keeping his commandments. Before, our failing of the law was our condemnation before God's throne, but now our keeping of the law is worship before God's throne. Your relationship to the law has been transformed along with everything else in your new life in Christ. No longer do the commandments bring death. In their obedience, we find that there is life. Life lived in love in the face of King Jesus who earned your salvation. So here's what these implications mean for you. The fact that your relationship with death has changed and your relationship with the law has changed. It means you can live. I think so many Christians just walk around living their life in fear because we grow forgetful of the victory that belongs to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We walk around succumbing to the fear of death. I don't want to die. I don't want to die. Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. How can he say that? How can he shake his fist? Because he understands his whole relationship with death, it has been transformed. Doesn't have to fear the grave. The grave is just, it's a vehicle to glory. Or people walk around saying, I want to live for God. I want to do something. I'm scared. I'm going to fail. I'm going to mess up. He loves you in Christ. He looks at you in Christ. He's not disappointed in you. He is pleased in you because he sees the righteousness of Christ. And you are not a slave anymore to your sin. It used to be that when sin would come along and say, jump, you would say, well, how high do I want to jump? How high do I need to jump? Now when sin comes along and says, jump, you say, you're not my master. I don't have to sin. It doesn't have dominion over me. I can actually look at the law of God and it says to worship him with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. It says to love my neighbor as myself. I can go and do that in the power of Christ because I love Christ for the glory of Christ. There's no guilt in life. There's no fear in death. Satan wants you to live your life feeling weak and miserable and scared. That is below your spiritual income level as a believer in Jesus. Your relationship to death has changed. Your relationship to the law has changed. So get up in the morning, read your Bible, go make war against your sin, go love people in Jesus' name, sing to God, share your faith, pray to Him. You're not going to be perfect, but you have a law keeper that was, and God will forgive you in your imperfections according to what He has done. And even as an imperfect worshiper, your obedience is love-filled adoration for God in action, and He loves it. It brings Him pleasure. So go and serve your King. Pastor Ben and the team's going to come back up to lead us in a last song. Inside of your bulletin today, there's a card that looks like this. It's changed a little bit, so I don't want you to assume that you know what's on there if you've been coming here for a little while. We changed it a little bit, and it'll be this way going forward. And on it, you can let us know if you'd like to know more about some things about our church, but you can also let us know if you want to talk to a pastor about the gift of salvation. If you want to talk to myself or Pastor Ben about how to know Jesus, you can fill this out. If you want to be baptized, you can fill this out. There's also a place for you to let us know about what's going on in your life in the back and let us know how we can be praying for you. But I want to encourage you to take that and to use that this morning. You can drop it in the black box in the back, or you can take it to the folks at the Connection Corner. We will get right back in touch with you. There is no reason to walk around living in fear of death. There's no reason to walk around being beaten down by sin. Repent of your sin, put your faith in Jesus. He will save you. Let's pray. Father, glory be to Jesus for the victory that we have through Him. We give Him thanksgiving for the victory that we have through Him. We thank You, God, that our relationship with death and our relationship with the law has changed. We could never, ever do these things ourselves. Ever. Who are we to have victory over death? Who are we to not be condemned by the law of God? And how in the world could we ever work that out for ourselves? It had to be You. You came to us in Christ, and we are thankful for what He has done. Lord, I pray that You would work in the hearts of our people in this church. I pray that the people of Seaford Baptist would not live in fear of the grave or of sin, that we would walk victoriously as the workmanship of Christ, and we would carry the gospel to the world. Lord, I pray for those who do not know You in this room, that they would not just let this day go by, that this day would be the most important day for their souls, as it would be the day of salvation. I pray they would put their faith in You, that You would save this morning, Lord. That is who You are. You are a Savior, and I pray You would save this morning, God, where salvation is needed. We trust You to do Your work through Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.